Grab a Bible. You ought to have one. And if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one underneath your seat. And go ahead and stand if you can. And open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. Looking at the end of the chapter today, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Lord God, we love your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Please open up the eyes of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be refreshed, to be challenged, to be encouraged by this text. Please use this time, Lord, to by your Spirit do what only you can do in our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So again, I'm glad you're here. So, I've almost been here, my family and I have almost been here 6 years. All right, we've been living here for almost 6 years. It'll be 6 years in July. Let me tell you something about the first year, though, we were here. So we came and we rented a place out at Lake Limerick. It was a pretty great, pretty awesome place, pretty awesome house. But in our backyard, there was a big hole with a bridge over it. And as it turns out, this was a drainage pond. Now, I was from Oregon, and I guess we have drainage ponds there, but I don't know that I knew anybody who'd had one in their backyard. Okay, so when we first came, we were being shown this house, and we were being shown the backyard stuff. We went out on this deck that was really nice. They had a nice view of the back. This really wasn't a yard. Don't think grass. Think trees and dirt and a wonderful place for kids. But I noted that there was this big hole in the ground, and I was like, there's a hole in the ground. What's with that? I mean, it has a bridge over it. That's nice, but why is there a hole there? Why isn't it filled up? And the woman who was showing us the place said, "Oh, yeah, that'll fill up with water this winter." And I said, "No. No way. I mean, it's like between 5-6, maybe even 7 feet high, and it's like, fill up with water. You've got to be kidding me." Right? Well, sure enough, the rainy season came, and it filled up with water. We had a pond in our backyard with this bridge that was over it. Grateful for the bridge. And here's, we had kids. We do have kids. When we came here 6 years ago, Asher was 2. Right? And he was just as much a rascal then as he is now. Just as rambunctious, just as curious, just as energetic. And so we wanted the kids to go play outside in the backyard while it wasn't raining, even while it was raining. I mean, who cares, right? We're living in Washington now. You got to get used to it. So we wanted them to be able to do that. But in order for him to be able to play in the backyard, we had to put a life jacket on him. Right, we saw the pond in the backyard, and we know we'd better put a life, knowing Asher, we put a life jacket on him. And this was all very surreal to me. I mean, to allow Asher to play in the backyard, he needed a life preserver? Really? Are you kidding me? That's weird. We had to be reverent of the reality that if we had not done that, he would drown. And my friend, he definitely took advantage of the fact that he had a life jacket on, because he did jump off the bridge into the water at least once. It was terribly cold, so I don't think he ever did it again. But we know that we had to have him in a life jacket. It was dangerous for him. And, you know, we were assured, right? So this is the rainy season, and it's just raining and raining and raining and raining and raining and raining. And we weren't quite familiar with that sort of an existence. And people kept reassuring us as it was raining that, yeah, no, this year is heavier than usual. And we had no idea. We had no idea. We were just new to the area, and we were experiencing it all. We had to put our kid in a life jacket in order for him to play in the backyard. And we wondered to ourselves, is this ever going to come to an end? It seems a little unrelenting. Will it ever stop? Will it ever end? Well, living in this age can be a lot like that. Living in this age can be a lot like that. To observe and experience this world and the overwhelming difficulties embedded in it. To observe our culture and the horrifying realities of human nature, fallen human nature, and its impact on the world and everybody else around. It can all be very surreal. Very depressing. Now, I want to say on the right away that this is not cynicism. Okay? Sometimes, you know, we talk about how terrible things are and how terrible people can be, and it can just plainly sound cynical. I mean, it just sounds cynical to people. But the Christian worldview, you see, at times, the Christian worldview does get a bad rap for being cynical because of how we see the world and how we see humanity and their great need. That actually, our worldview is not cynical. It's realistic. It's not cynical, it's realistic. And in all actuality, it presents the best explanation for why this world is so dangerous and so twisted. Now, it's important to acknowledge that there are a myriad of wonderful moments in life here. There's just no doubt about it. The beauty of creation, the beauty of certain experiences in life. There are a lot of good things about living in this world. There are many good things about living in this world. But have you ever noticed that for most, right, they are wonderful moments. Moments. Why moment? Because moments are fleeting. Right? Living life in this world is not a perpetual experience of bliss. It is not. Now the question is, let me say something else. The complexities of and horrifying possibilities of living in a fallen world are difficult to navigate and in many cases seemingly impossible and so overwhelming that it causes great fear in a number of people. You probably know that, especially right now. So here's the question. Is there hope, and will it ever come to an end? Now, I know that if you're a Christian sitting here today, you know the answer to that question. But let's not pretend that we don't know the answer, but let's put that aside for just a moment. It is interesting that Jesus spoke frequently about the difficulties of living in a fallen world to his disciples. And what's one such place is in Luke. And I want to begin there this morning before we unpack the rest of Revelation 11. So join me in Luke chapter 12 for just a few moments to look at something that Jesus says there. Luke chapter 12, a little bit of context. Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to be weighed down with the anxieties of life in a fallen age, but to seek the kingdom of God, to first seek the kingdom of God. In other words, to be eternally minded, to have a broader view, to not be weighed down by the anxieties and the things that you experience here on earth, the things that you need or the things that may happen to you, not to focus on those things, but to focus on the kingdom of God, to first seek the kingdom of God and to rely on God to care for them. So look at verse 32 now, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So I just want to point out a few things about this right away. Note first that he is real about fear and compassionate. He says, fear not. Now he is not rebuking them, okay, but what he is saying is, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. But what he's also doing is he is acknowledging the reality that there are a lot of things in this world to be afraid of on a potential level. He is acknowledging the fact that his people could have a lot to be concerned about. I'll just let the invasion pass for a moment. It's weird that they'd be doing that a Sunday morning. They do that on Wednesday nights a lot, but Sunday morning, anyway. Note that he is real about fear and that he is compassionate. Okay? He acknowledges the fact that there's a lot to be anxious about. But his point is, you don't need to be. But he's acknowledging it, and he acknowledges it, and is compassionate. How can you know he's compassionate? He says, little flock. Why does he say, little flock? It's because he understands the people that he's speaking to. He knows how difficult it is in this age to really trust that everything's going to be okay. He knows it. He knows their fears, he knows their anxieties, and he knows that it's very easy to be overwhelmed by those things. He knows that his disciples also have little strength. Right? Like the song, their hearts are prone to wander. So he says, fear not, stop being afraid, little flock. Also note that he gives his disciples a hopeful focus. He says, fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, God is joyously determined to give you the kingdom. God is joyously determined to give them the kingdom. They do not need to be frightened or anxious about things. This word, good pleasure, means to be determined and to be happy in that determination. So think about what it is that he is saying to them. God is really jazzed about the fact that he's going to give you the kingdom. He's happy about it. In fact, he's joyously determined to do it, to accomplish it. He gives them the focus, And then he says, lastly, so have a loose grip on this earth. Right? He assures them that they can afford to have a loose grip on the earth. That's what this is all about. He says, don't be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then so he follows that up with, sell your possessions. Just give it all up. Why? Because if you belong to the Christ, if you belong to God, you are the richest people on earth, and you can afford to have a very loose grip on it. Why? Because what you are receiving far exceeds anything that you may have now. So he says, keep your focus on the fact that you're being given a kingdom and that the Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What are you treasuring? Are you treasuring earth and all the good things that are here? There are lots of good things about earth. Or are you treasuring the reality that God the Father is joyously determined to give you His kingdom? He's giving you the kingdom. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Revelation? It has everything to do with it. You can go back there. Revelation is about God establishing His kingdom and delivering His people into it to live forever in His presence. And what becomes evident as you go through the book of Revelation is that it has an honest view of life as a believer in a fallen age. It has an honest view of what it's like to be a believer in this fallen world until the Lord returns to establish His kingdom. It is difficult. It is hard. There is pressure. Why is that? It's because believers have been called out of the world into the kingdom, and until you see Jesus face to face, you are going against the current of this world. You are walking against the wind of this world. And that makes it difficult. So, Revelation speaks about the reality that God is establishing His kingdom and that He is delivering His people into it to live forever in His presence. Now, the purpose of Revelation, which is related to this, is this. The purpose of Revelation is not to inform you of everything you'll avoid. But we're going to avoid it, right? Right? That's neither here nor there. Like I said last week, that's neither here nor there, or else the book of Revelation is wasted on the ones who first read it and heard it. The purpose is not to inform us of everything that we're going to avoid in the future and so escape this world unscathed. The purpose of Revelation is to strengthen your faith in Christ, who promises to carry you through the trauma of this world into His presence. See, Revelation accomplishes that purpose by showing repeatedly with symbolic language and vivid imagery and foretelling prophecy how the Lord is joyously determined to give His people His kingdom. So now remember where we've been in the book of Revelation. Okay, what we've considered most recently. Okay? Revelation chapters 8 and 9. There were six sobering, devastating trumpet judgments. God pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, a world that is rebelling against Him. But remember that the aim of these judgments was what? Repentance. Okay. the first trumpet judgments, he is pouring out his wrath, but it is not the fullness of his wrath, or else nothing would be left. And that is why you read frequently in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 as it relates to the judgments that a third was destroyed, a third was killed, a third, a third, a third. God's wrath isn't poured out in full strength just yet. But nevertheless, it's devastating and it's sobering. And so most recently, we've been in chapters 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, where we're refreshed and we are encouraged by an interlude that's put there. And we've talked about the reality that we're really glad about that. Right? Because if you're taking the Word of God seriously and everything that's going to happen in the future as it relates to God pouring out His judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, though they deserve it, it is sobering what it is that happens there, and you need a break, a place, an oasis to be refreshed. Okay, to get a little bit of rest and to be encouraged. And that's how chapter 10 and a portion of chapter 11 works. Now I want you to note verse 14. Verse 14. So after the interlude, we did read it last week, but this is after the interlude, and John writes, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." This is the hinge swinging us into the seventh trumpet blow. And it's an ominous verse, and it stems from the eagle's cry in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8:13, where John writes that he heard an eagle crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." We've seen the first woe. That was the fifth trumpet blow. We've seen the second woe. That was the second woe, of course, in Revelation chapter 9. And now the seventh trumpet blow is the beginning of the third woe. And what John immediately experiences is a bit surprising, and it is a bit unexpected, because he experiences and witnesses three things. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and unpack them. The first thing he sees, or that he experiences, is a heavenly proclamation of reality. The second thing he experiences is a heavenly response of exaltation. Fancy word for worship. I love fancy words, so you get them. Okay. Heavenly response of exaltation, which merely means reverence, worship, reveling in. And then lastly, he sees heavenly action taking place. Heavenly action pressing towards final relief that will be given. So the first thing he sees is a heavenly proclamation of reality, very clearly seen right here in verse 15. Look at that with me. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Right? Now, considering the six trumpet blasts that have already happened and the judgments that followed those blasts, the expectation here might be that at the seventh, there ought to be another devastating judgment that should come immediately, but it doesn't come immediately. That's the wrong chapter. I'm just saying. So here the expectation might be that at the seventh blow, there ought to be another devastating judgment, but there isn't, or at least not immediately. Remember that when the seventh seal was broken, there was significant heavenly activity, right? There was first the sobering silence in heaven. And then John also saw seven angels who were given seven trumpets. And then it went on and he saw an angel with incense, the prayers of the saints that was offered before God. And then he saw an angel throwing a burning censer upon the earth. All this representing, among other things, that the trumpet judgments were being initiated by the breaking of the seventh seal. That is, within the seventh seal was the seven trumpets, the next phase of God's wrath. So, similar to the seventh seal of Revelation 8, at the seventh trumpet blast, there is again a shift in the vision towards significant heavenly activity. What John experiences is he hears loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." It is a proclamation, a declaration, a confident proclamation of reality. It's a heavenly proclamation. This is such a remarkable statement because it is pregnant with historical redemptive significance. You would be really, really proud of me for not just staying on this verse throughout the whole sermon, because you could create a sermon from this one verse because it is so gargantuan and huge in its significance. Because what essentially is going on here is that heaven encapsulates all of redemptive history in this one celebrative proclamation. So real quick, the kingdom of the world. What is that? It's the evil world system brought about by man's rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3. When man fell in Genesis chapter 3, everything fell to pieces. Humanity fell to pieces, creation fell to pieces, and everything from then on out was completely distorted and disfigured. And there was a world system that was then ruled by the God of this age. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul indicates that there is a God of this age. Very clearly, he's talking about the devil, Satan, right? Evil spirit, evil angel, who is rebelling against God and trying to take as many people along with him into his rebellion and into his end. The God of this age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul tells us that he is actively working to blind people to the truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he is called the spirit of the air. And when you consider this with the phrase, the kingdom of this world, what's being described there is an evil world system that's hard to live in. It's evil, it's sad, it's a dreary state of existence. A terrible kingdom to be in. But he goes on from there. The kingdom of the world has become. It's a past tense verb. It's in the aorist tense, actually. And what that means is that it's punctiliar. There was a particular event that happened in history that changed everything. Can you guess what that was? This past tense verb is speaking of a particular event which accomplished and brought about the certainty of God's consummated reign over all things. I'm not saying that he wasn't sovereign over everything to begin with, not at all. But there is an event that happened in history where he made it evident. And he accomplished something specific which indicated that he was going to consummate, he is going to consummate his kingdom and rule over all things. Which event is that? The event of the Christ. Jesus. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. A remarkable, a stunning reality. And he becomes flesh for the purpose of dying for sins. Right? Some people have a wrong idea about the purpose for which Jesus came. A lot of people, and I'm afraid some of them are Christians or claim to be, present the idea that Jesus came merely to teach, merely to give us a good way to live life. That is not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming and dwelling among us was to die for sin. To die in your place. That's why he came. He didn't come to make you moral. He came to save you from your sins. To live in you. He's talking about the Christ event. It has become his life. His death for sins, his resurrection proves the certainty that God will consummate his kingdom and reign over all things in the future. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He doesn't say has become the kingdom of Christ. Or the kingdom of God. He could do that, but he does it differently, or they explain it differently, or they pronounce it differently. The kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And it's an allusion to Old Testament passages which indicated his intention of redeeming and taking back his creation in order to rule over all of it. And this, you double click on this part and it takes you all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, where man fell in the garden. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where it is promised that God is going to provide a redeemer, a seed. And then you go on from there. You could go on to lots of places from there, but you go on from there to Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, where you're told that this person is going to be a king from the tribe of Judah. And you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13, where a king from the tribe of Judah, David, is given a promise concerning someone who's going to come from him, a seed of his own. A son greater than David, and whose kingdom is going to be one that lasts forever. And David writes about this king in Psalm chapter 2. The nations raged, but the Lord scoffed at them, saying, I have given a king. Check it out. He also writes about the Messiah in Psalm 110. It's that famous passage where David begins that psalm with, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you might go on from there to Daniel chapter 7, where in Daniel chapter 7, he reveals in his vision a son of man who is worshipped by all. And there are tons of other places that you might go. The point is that the kingdom is of our Lord and his Christ. Speaking of God, God's kingdom. And it says, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the certainty of God's eternal rule of an actual earthly kingdom and an eventual renewed creation underneath no curse. But only his benevolent, gracious rule. Friends, that's going to happen sometime in the future. A creation that is no longer underneath the curse. It's been renewed, remade. A new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin. Incredible, stunning. This is reality. The sovereign God who is over all has accomplished the inevitable consummation of his kingdom and is irresistibly moving all things towards that end. It's a heavenly proclamation of reality, truth, unmovable, unescapable truth. The second thing he sees then or experiences is a heavenly response of exaltation. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, it is instructive that the response of the 24 elders who sit on thrones before God, their response is to fall on their faces and worship God to this proclamation of reality that they've just heard. John hears the proclamation of reality, and then he sees the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God. They can't help but worship God because of what it is that they've just heard. What is worship? Worship acknowledges and revels in the infinite worth of God and His work. Worship acknowledges and revels in the infinite worth of God and His work. It is not for you and it is not for me that we sing songs or worship God. Okay? It is not so that you feel better. It is giving worth to the person that we worship. Or expressing that He has infinite worth and so is worthy of worship. I mean, considering God's person, His activity, and His work on behalf of and within His own creation, along with His revealed and inevitable purpose for creation, worship is the only reasonable response to that. Worship is the only reasonable response to what it is that God has done and where He's taking history. Paul burst into worship in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, when he was considering things like this. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." He could not help but worship God because of what had been revealed to him concerning what God had done and what it was He was doing. Worship is the only reasonable response. So we look at the content of this worship. The content is a snapshot of the near future. It's a snapshot of the inescapable reality of God's kingdom coming into the material realm. The fulfillment of everything which creation has groaned for. Romans 8. Do you know all of creation groans for the establishing of God's kingdom? For the resurrection of the sons of God is what it says in Romans 8. But that relates to and is directly related to the establishing of God's kingdom. All of creation is going, "Oh, I wish this would happen now." Just like some of you, some of us, groan for the establishing of God's kingdom, for the fulfillment of all of this. Creation is doing that, groaning, and His people. So the fulfillment of everything that His people desire and pray for. How is it that Jesus taught His disciples to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom Come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? If you are a believer, that is your desire. It's deep down in your heart, maybe deeper than it ought to be, but it should be there. If it's not there, you may have too tight a grip on this earth, or worse. Now, I want you to note, first of all, in this song, in this saying, in this worship, what's missing? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, I know some of you are looking probably at a New King James Version Bible. Maybe even some of you are looking at the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and in those versions there is and is to come. Now, I can't go into it. It would take too long. But if you look at your New King James Version Bible, you will note that there is a note there that indicates that that phrase, and is to come, isn't in the majority of the texts. Okay, the transcripts. And so it's not in the majority text. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. And so, why is it there? You can ask me if you want to know later. But it ought not to be there. It ought to be just who is and who was. Why is that? Why is that? Why does it just put who is and who was? It's because the expectation, or actually, it's because is to come is no longer the hope, it's no longer the prayer, it's no longer the expectation. It is the reality in the worship. Right? It's no longer is there any delay. Chapter 9, verse 7. But the mystery of God is being fulfilled. What's the mystery of God? It's the summing up of all things in Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. The mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, or to sum up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now note that they're overflowing with gratitude. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty. Overflowing gratitude. Constant gratitude. He has always ruled, yet what is being celebrated is the fact of the omnipotent sovereign God causing His rule to be universally realized in the physical realm. Again, God has always been sovereign. He has always ruled. But here, what's being celebrated is the fact that He's bringing it into the material realm so that it is universally realized and experienced. And then you read about the nations raging. The nations raged. And then He says, but your wrath came. It's a clear allusion to Psalm 2, which carries the warning to embrace the Anointed One, to embrace the Christ, to embrace God's King. Before it's too late. The nations rebelled, yet God acted justly. In fact, here, the nations raged. The word for that is orgizomai, and it's the word for wrath, to show wrath. Okay? And then the word for wrath in the next phrase, but your wrath came, is the noun orge. The words are related. What's it mean for the nations to orgizomai, to rage, to be enraged? It means for them to be out of control in their sin and evil. It's for them to be overwhelmed and immersed in and constantly doing evil in rebellion against God. What's it mean for His wrath to come? It means for God to act justly against it. A precise and an appropriate action taken by God. His wrath came. the nations rebelled, yet he acted justly with his wrath. Interesting. They're praising God for his wrath. Interesting. And you will too. You want justice, friend. And that is merely what's being said here. God deals justly. You will praise him for the justice that he expresses. The nations raged, but your wrath came. They praise him for the wrath. And the time came for the judgment of the dead. The judgment of the dead. Death, my friend, is not an escape from existence, but the doorway into the presence of an infinitely holy God who will examine every motive, every word, and every deed with his righteousness. Now, if that doesn't take your breath away, you're not thinking about it clearly. Imagine being in the presence of an infinitely holy person, infinitely holy God, giving an account for your life. This is precisely the reason why if you are here and you do not know the Lord, your greatest need is to be released from, loosed from the evil that's in your soul. Christians have experienced that. They've been released from the penalty, from the condemnation of the evil that is in their soul. They've been cleansed. Does it mean that they get a pass? Well, they get a pass by God's grace, but there was no pass because Christ died for them. Justice happened at the cross. But friend, there is judgment. Death is not an escape. Death is merely the doorway into the Lord's presence. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Probably Solomon writes this. God will bring every deed into judgment. And every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus boils it down to words. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Wowzers. Right? My friend, judgment is real. There's going to be a judgment of the dead. There is life after death. The question really is there death after life? What? Yeah. Maybe that caught your attention. The Bible talks about there being a second death. You live your life, you die physically, you go to judgment, and if you do not know Christ, you experience what's called the second death. We'll talk about that 6 years from now when we get to it in Revelation. So there's the judgment of the dead. Then he says there's reward for his people, for the prophets, for the saints, for those who fear him. Right? And this is all one people. These aren't like three special categories. I mean, you could maybe draw a distinction, but it's the distinction is roles. Okay, not everybody is a prophet. But everybody who belongs to Christ is a saint. And everybody who belongs to Christ belongs to God is one who fears him, reveres him, is what that means. The prophets, the saints, the people who fear him, they are all one people. No matter how great or seemingly insignificant one might be, each one will be rewarded in his kingdom and in his presence forever. What is the reward? Paul talks about crowns. Right? We don't know what it is that Paul really means by those sorts of things, but we do know that this is clear. There is reward. There is reward, the biggest of which is the treasure who is Christ himself. To be in his presence forever. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25. He's talking about judgment there. He's talking about the separation of the goats and the sheep. And he says to those who belong to him, this, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. The reward is to be in the presence of God forever. To experience his goodness forever. And then he talks about the destruction of those who destroy the earth. Right? Not merely a statement of environmental significance. All right? God isn't concerned, I don't think, about all the CO2. Okay? Or maybe the cows. Maybe that will hit you. Right? Not concerned about what the cows are producing that's causing climate change. And you know, this has something far broader in mind. Okay. It's not merely a statement about the environment of environmental significance, though humanity were to be stewards of God's good creation. But this is a statement of judgment for those who corrupt, who disfigure, who harm anything in God's creation, especially those in God's image. Those who have been created in God's image. Now I want you to think about this. Those who destroy the earth in their sin. Did you know, most recently I read this, anyhow, that every 98 seconds an abortion is made? Done. That's how many abortions happen in America every year. Every 98 seconds one happens. Tell me how God feels about that. You're touching a person created in his image. Fallen, but created in his image. Entirely vulnerable. In fact, you might say it's more dangerous to be in a womb than it is to be out here. Pretty sobering stuff. Or, you know, what is it with you Christians and having such a hard time with the LGBTQ group? Listen, have compassion for those who are fallen. But here's the deal. Here's the problem. They are disfiguring. They are disfiguring and further distorting God's good creation. Black Lives Matter. Definitely. But the organization is devoted to destroying the nuclear family. Now think about that. They're not the only ones, by the way. God created things in such a way and said it was good that man should be with a woman, that they should have children, and that the husband and the wife should be the dad and the mom. Tell me how God feels about people who are actively seeking to destroy that good order. And we could go on and on and on, say, the greed that's in the world, that destroys the world. You know, getting rich at the expense of other human beings or at the expense of creation itself, or unjust war, things of that. We could go on and on and on. There's going to be a reckoning. God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. The 24 elders worship the God of the universe who brings his righteousness to bear on an evil world while rewarding those he has saved out of the world by his grace. This is a wondrous and sobering reality. Very quickly, heavenly action pressing toward final relief. See here in verse 19, the Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Having heard the heavenly proclamation and witnessed the heavenly worship, he is confronted with now with the temple of heaven is opened so that he can see, so that the Ark of the Covenant can be seen. This is remarkably symbolic. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represented God's presence and God's throne from where he would dispense mercy and forgiveness for his people, Israel. Where he would give assurance of their atonement once a year. Now this is really, really awesome. Why? It's entirely open. It's entirely opened. That means atonement is certain. His presence is perpetually available to his people. There is nothing hindering relationship between him and his people. His people have total and complete access to the Holy of Holies, to his presence. This is good news for the believer indeed. Right? You have access to the Lord, assurance of acceptance, and assurance of the fact that he is present with you. But friends, this also represents the reality that God has come out of his temple to personally deal with evil. He's opened the door of the temple to come out and deal with evil. And so what you see next is that there's these flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder and peals of thunder. And these things are happening, right? And whenever you see this, and you see it four times in the book of Revelation, what it indicates is that there is impending judgment about to happen. There's judgment that's about to happen. Just look at it. Revelation chapter 4 verse 5, Revelation chapter 8 verse 5, Revelation 11, 19 here, and Revelation 16, 18. I'd read it to you. It will take too long, but if you read all of those, you will see that in each case, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And what that means or implies is that here in Revelation 11, the next judgment is exceptionally severe. Perhaps you were wondering where the third woe is. Where is the third woe? Well, the third woe is the seven bold judgments of Revelation chapters 5 through 16, where the wrath of God is finished. So what are we to learn from all of this, or what is it that you ought to take from all of this? Number one, you need to lean into the reality. You need to trust and lean on reality. The proclamation of reality is important. There is not anything more important than what God has done in history. There is nothing more important than Christ and him crucified, friends. Nothing. Not your retirement. Not your bills that need to be paid. Not your family. Nothing. Nothing is more important than the event that took place in history. Christ crucified for sins and resurrected from the dead. And you need to settle that right now in your heart and minds. Because we're heading into a time when things are going to get pretty rough, should the Lord tarry. In the UK, a guy was arrested for merely preaching the gospel. He was out in the street on a stool, and it wasn't that he was holding a sign that said, "Y'all are going to burn." He was up on a stool, merely an older guy in his 70s, preaching the gospel. And he was arrested for it. In Canada, just north of here, churches are experiencing significant pressure from the government. Check it out. The handwriting is on the wall, my friends. Those of you who live in America, and if you are thinking to yourself, yeah, that might be happening in Canada, might be happening in the UK, but this is America, we're good for a little while, right? Listen, if it's happening north of us, and if it's happening across the pond, in free societies, it, quote unquote, it can happen here. And what that means is you need to determine right now where you are with the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you need to be honest about what's going on in the world and lean into the real reality of the fact that Christ is alive. Because things are potentially going to get even more weird and more hard. Things are going to become potentially more distorted and confusing. The types of messages that you're going to get from media and the news. You need to be aware of this, and you need to decide right now that Christ and Him crucified and resurrected from the dead is really true, and that is what you're going to lean upon and embrace. Lean into reality. Respond to reality. Right? You must be in awe of this. You do not deserve it, yet if you know Christ, you have entered into an everlasting kingdom. Worship is your only reasonable response. If you really believe that you've been saved from your sins, that you have a relationship with God, and that in the future you're going to be in His kingdom, the only reasonable response right now is worship. How does that look? Well, Paul puts it this way. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word spiritual in the Greek is logikos. What does that sound like to you? Logical. It is your logical response to the mercy of God, to worship Him. And to worship Him in such a way that you say, all of who I am and all that I have is yours. Respond to the reality and then rest in the reality. Lean into the reality, respond to the reality, then rest in the reality. Trust that all which is occurring in the world, in your nation, in your life, is leading towards the final and glorious manifestation of God's kingdom. In the words of Jesus, fear not. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is joyously determined to give you the kingdom so you can have a loose grip on this earth and be entirely devoted to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We want to grow in our love for You, so please help us. We can't drum it up on our own. Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit, You'd empower us for Your glory. We who belong to You want to be used by You. We want to be used by You so that others might know You and receive the mercy that we've received. So Lord, as I so often say and pray, would You do in us what we can't do ourselves? Would You help us to be a testimony and a witness to how marvelous You are, how much of a treasure You are? Lord, help us to navigate this fallen age, to avoid its traps, and give us strength to walk against the current, the winds that this world sends our way. We love You and ask that You bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.